I've never been very interested in the way that things work. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't take stuff apart just to put it back together. When my friends in high school would talk about their cars and, you know, the engine and stuff, I just kind of, my eyes would glaze over, and I would just find something else to think about while they talked about it. It has never been my thing, and I mean, some of you are just the opposite. You're a grown adult, and you still take things apart just to figure out how it works. We're just different. I just don't care. But I'll just call you when I need you to fix something. So, thank you for being that way. But you know, I think when it comes to the ways of God, and the way that God works in the world, what He's doing in our lives and in our church and in our neighborhoods and communities, I think we all have an insatiable hunger to want to know why and what it is that God does. What is He doing? Why does He do it that way? Why does He go about His work in the way that He does? Why is His timing His own timing? We always want to know what's, you know, we want to kind of take apart what God has done and see how it works and then put it back together again. I think that's, to varying degrees, that's there in all of us. Our passage this morning in the Gospel of John is going to help us to think about a little bit the Lord's work and how He does His works in His own way. Not by our timing, not by our standards. So we're continuing our study in the Gospel according to John, so I invite you to go ahead and turn there with me. We're picking up in John chapter 7, looking at verses 1 to 13 today. If you're using one of the giveaway Bibles there on the way in, I encourage you to grab one of those if you need one this morning. It's on page 764. Earlier, back in the beginning of the summer, we paused in John's Gospel. We ended in John 6, where a bunch of His disciples were leaving, and a faithful remnant stuck around to receive His Word. And what that's kind of led to now, in what we'll see in chapter 7, is mounting opposition to Jesus. We've seen hints of it a little bit in John's Gospel, but this is where it really begins to escalate. Yet all along what we're going to see, in this passage in particular, is Jesus doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. So let's read verses 1 to 13 of John chapter 7. Hear God's word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so His brothers said to Him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even His brothers believed in Him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for My time is not yet fully come." After saying this, He remained in Galilee. But after His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for Him at the feast and saying, "Where is He?" And there was much muttering about Him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, He is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of Him. Let's pray. Spirit of God, we pray that You would lead us and guide us this morning. We look at these verses, verses that You have inspired for our good, for our instruction in this life of following Jesus. Help us, we pray. Amen. So this passage shows us the opposition to Jesus beginning to mount, and it shows us Jesus doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And when I say that, primarily I'm talking about God's great plan of redemption in Jesus. So, verse 1, Jesus staying in Galilee and not going to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. But when you connect that with verse 7, verse 6, my time has not yet come. And verse 8, my time has not yet fully come. God's plan of redemption, Jesus is on board with that. And he's not going to force the issue. He's going to do it in the Lord's timing. However, his Father, by the Holy Spirit, guides him. He's always on the mission that he's been given. He doesn't step out of it, continuing to obey his Father. So that's what we see Jesus doing here, but we see this opposition. And the way that I've been thinking about it this week is it's like the hard heart. I think hard-heartedness characterizes a lot of the opposition I see in these couple of paragraphs. This opposition to Jesus' character and his mission is coming from hard hearts, from people who would rather cling to their evil deeds. It says in verse 7 that the world hates Jesus because it testifies that his works are evil. And they hate Jesus. They would rather despise him than believe in him. And while it would be tempting to think that we who are Christians aren't tempted by hard hearts, we certainly are. We are regularly drawn towards a kind of resistance to the Lord doing his work in his way. So that is what the message is about this morning. The dangers of having a hard heart. Hard, stony, calloused toward God's work and calloused towards God's ways. So illustrated for us in this passage is what hard hearts look like, and thus we can learn how to avoid that, how to avoid having a hard heart. So here's the question I want to ask. What is so bad about a hard heart? What is so bad? What's the issue? Well, this will form the outline. I'm going to give two answers to that. One, first point in the outline. A hard heart opposes the Lord's work done in the Lord's way. This is in verses 1 through 9. A hard heart opposes the Lord's work done in the Lord's way. So in this first paragraph, verses 1 to 9, unbelief rears its head in Jesus' own family. Look at verse 3. His brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea. His brothers step forward with some opposition. They may not see it that way. They might think they're giving him, you know, some good kind of leadership advice. But in the end, John characterizes it, verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. Seems to be coming from a hard heart, from unbelief, from a distortion of Jesus' true purpose, you know, what he's come to do. John's gospel has been really clear about both who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Beginning with the very first words, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John begins on the Mount Everest of Scripture, identifying Jesus' true character. But even as he talks, John shares about what it looked like as Jesus went about doing his ministry, you know, very publicly back in John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. Other public events have come up as Jesus turned the water into wine, revealing his purposes, coming to bring about a greater purification than what the Jewish rites of purification had brought about. He clears the temple in John 2, demonstrating that he is replacing the temple. So John the gospel writer portrays Jesus as being very open about his character and very clear about what he's doing. And also about his purpose, what Jesus has come to do. I mean, the simplest, best explanation of Jesus' purpose is in 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So there's no doubt about Jesus' character or his mission. Yet why do we see his own younger, technically half-brothers, why do we see them opposing Jesus? Seems to be coming out of a hard heart. They don't like the way Jesus is doing things. That Jesus is doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, but they're not really on board with it. Like I said, primarily what I mean by the Lord's work in the Lord's way is God's grand plan of redemption. Jesus says in verse 6 again, my time has not yet come. So it's not time for him to carry out his arrest, his suffering, his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. The time hasn't come yet. And so he's doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. But in thinking about this by application, this has to do with all that the Lord does to bring about his grand purposes. So both on the big scale, but also in your life. God is doing something in your life all the time. All the time. A couple of nights ago, still not feeling well, still not 100%. The weather was really cool. We left all the windows open. And a skunk decided to run laps around our house. And so about 2 a.m, I wake up with just this horrible stench, filling the room. I couldn't go back to sleep. I was already exhausted. I was even more exhausted. So I wake up the next day and I'm trying to focus and trying to study. And the thought struck me, the Lord sent that skunk. I don't know why. I don't know what he's doing. But he will do what he will do. Psalm 115:3 says that our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. But sometimes a hard heart shows up in us. When we become unwilling to recognize the Lord doing his work in his way. It happens when, we're not sensitive enough to the Spirit leading us, but somehow, sometimes he does that through the words of other people. And we show a hard heart when we're not willing to listen to that and to receive that instruction from somebody else. We show a hard heart when we are fearful of stepping into a risky or challenging discipling relationship. Unwilling to kind of go near somebody because we're like, that's too hard. I don't know how to help them. Or maybe we show a hard heart when we give up on a person because we don't see any change that we can recognize. We show a hard heart when we persist in our own interpretation of a situation. And we become unwilling to listen to maybe how other people perceive that same situation. We show a hard heart when we adopt a critical posture. Unwilling to hear somebody out because we think we've got it all figured out, and so we're going to criticize the way you did this and what you're doing. We show a hard heart when we give up and begin to lose faith because of a persistent physical malady in our life. Those are some of the evidences of a hard heart. And we could list more. And maybe today at lunch, you can, over the meal, you can discuss other ways that hard hearts surface in us and give evidence. So according to this interaction between Jesus and his brothers, what is it that contributes to this hard-heartedness? Well, number one, I've already mentioned this, but it's unbelief. Hard-heartedness comes from persistent unbelief. So look at verse 5 again. For not even his brothers believed in him. Or if you have the New American Standard Bible, you see that it says, not even his brothers were believing in him. At this point in Jesus' ministry, his own half-brothers are persisting in unbelief. You know, we can trust that they've seen what Jesus can do. They've heard what Jesus says. In fact, it seems likely that their advice to him here in verses 3 and 4, their advice has to do with the fact that there at the end of chapter 6, they're like, hey, a bunch of your disciples have left. You know, huge crowds. Remember when we talked about that months ago, we talked about how it went from 5,000 down to 11 and not 12 because Judas was going to betray him. So it seems like his brothers are like, hey, the crowds are going away. You're losing people here. They've heard, though, what Jesus has to say. Yet, in unbelief, they oppose the Lord's work being done in the Lord's way. Verses 3 and 4 show that they've just totally missed it. Look at verse 3. Leave here and go to Judea, which verse 1 tells us Jesus is avoiding Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. They seem to be talking about that kind of shallow and short-lived faith that gets excited about the miraculous things that Jesus is doing. We already know back in chapter 2 that Jesus knew that many were believing in him because of the mighty works he was doing. That happened on one of his previous visits to Jerusalem. But it says there at the end of chapter 2 that he did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in man. He had no one, he didn't need anybody to tell him because he knew that their faith wasn't genuine. And yet here his brothers are saying, hey, you need a bigger platform. You need people to see what you're capable of if you really want to, you know, you really want to ramp it up. It is a shallow faith that is always looking for the next big thing. Say that again. It is a shallow faith that is always looking for the next big thing. Think about all of the agricultural imagery that's used in the Bible. That our faith is compared to a mustard seed. And you know, when you see a mustard seed, or any kind of seed, and try to imagine it growing into something big, something that's big enough to be shade for animals, it's hard to imagine. And indeed, after a year, 2 years, 3 years, after you've planted the seed, and you're like, you know, it's like this high. If you've been to my house and seen my apple trees I planted a year ago, and they're still this high, and there's nothing happening. That's the normal way that God works in our lives, though, is in slow and ordinary ways, through His providence. Yes, sometimes God does huge things, miraculous things. Sometimes all of a sudden fruit appears. But also sometimes the growth is slow and we can't really see what's going on. So we don't want to have this kind of faith like the brothers are showing here that wants the exciting stuff all the time. Which of course is ironic because if you always want the exciting stuff, eventually it's not going to be exciting anymore. Indeed, even what Jesus says in verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. It shows that they're not on the same schedule as Jesus. They're not on His timeline. And Jesus is on His Father's timeline. Back in chapter 5, it said in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Jesus is on his Father's timeline. But his brothers are unwilling to see that. And it comes out of a hard heart of persistent unbelief. But actually, Jesus ramps it up and it gets worse for them, because the second contribution that to hard-heartedness here is friendship with the world. Persistent unbelief and friendship with the world. Curious words Jesus uses in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Well, he's really clear about why the world hates him. Because I testify about it that its works are evil. Let us never imagine that Jesus just walked around in his earthly ministry always with words of strictly words of love and happiness. You know, sometimes there's this sort of saccharine view of Jesus' ministry, and you want to see Jesus walking around with like butterflies flying around him or something like that. But yet Jesus characterizes part of his part, not all, but part of his preaching ministry as testifying to the world that its works are evil. It's a stunning thought, sobering thought. It's a reminder of why we need the gospel. That in and of our own strength, our works are evil. We need a cure for that. So it's clear that the world hates Jesus because his works are evil. But Jesus says the world cannot hate you. Well, I think the reason he says that to his brothers is because there's nothing for the world to hate. They're just like everybody else. Jesus is saying that their works too are evil. There's no special privilege for them simply because they have the same biological mother as Jesus. And that actually provides, I think, a good word to children here today. Your parents, as much as they would like to, your parents cannot believe for you. Children, you must repent and believe in the gospel. You cannot count on your parents' faith, just as Jesus' brothers couldn't count on their relationship to Jesus, their kinship to him as saving them. Children, you too must have your own faith. There was nothing about the brothers for the world to hate because they looked just like the world. Worse than that, one commentator points out that their leadership counsel to Jesus, hey, go up to Judea, let your works be known openly. That sounds a lot like Satan when he tempted Jesus to forego the Lord's work being done in the Lord's way, the way of the cross, to forego that and to possess all the kingdoms of the world. That happened in the temptation. You can read that in Matthew 4 or Luke 4. Here his brothers sounded just like Satan. Don't do it that way. Do it this way. We need to beware of this temptation to having a hard heart, because it opposes the Lord's work being done in the Lord's way. So that's the first thing that's so bad about a hard heart. And there's another thing. The second point in the outline here. A hard heart is easier to maintain than a believing heart. A hard heart is easier to maintain than a believing heart. And that's not a good thing. Because it implies that you don't have to do anything. If you're just going to sit back, a hard heart will happen. A resistance to the Lord's work being done in the Lord's way, it'll just happen. So, as I've said, chapter 7 is a lot about opposition and the mounting opposition to Jesus. We've just seen it from his own brothers. And now in the second paragraph, verses 10 to 13, we see it from a couple other groups, from the Jewish leaders in verse 11. The Jews were, if you look at that, the Jews were looking for him at the feast saying, where is he? And this doesn't sound like they're looking for a friendly chat over coffee and donuts. They're out to get him. That's clear from verse 1 as well. The Jews were seeking to kill him. They were plotting. And we also find the crowds here with a distorted understanding of what the Lord is doing. Verse 12. There was much muttering about him among the people. Some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. So I say that a hard heart is easier to maintain because hard hearts are typical. They're the norm. Dry and stony ground, hard earth, is the way, it's just normal. Unless rain comes and softens it. Hard hearts are typical. So from this second paragraph here, I think there's a number of lessons for us to learn about God and His plan. And I think by reflecting on these lessons, we open ourselves up to let the living water come down onto our dry and cracked, hard earth hearts, and to become good soil in which faith can grow. So these lessons here from these verses, I think, help us to put off hard-heartedness and have a pliable heart of faith. So here are some lessons to help us avoid the easy path of hard-heartedness. Number one, to learn that God's timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect. Look at verse 10. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. So two things to notice there. He went up after his brothers went up because clearly the Father, by the Spirit, somehow we don't know, has given Jesus indication it's time to go. The Feast of Booths, which we'll think about that a little bit more in the weeks ahead, we continue in chapter 7. But the Feast of Booths was beginning, and Jesus goes after it starts because he went in the Lord's timing, in his Father's timing. And the second thing to notice is it says, not publicly, but in private. The exact opposite of what his brothers said to do. Back in verse 4, no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. The words are translated differently, but they have the same roots in the original language. The openly, publicly, private, secret, all those words are from the same roots. So this is Jesus following his Father's timing because God's timing is perfect. He only did, we already looked at that in chapter 5, verse 19. The Son only does what he sees the Father doing. So Jesus leaves Galilee. Incidentally, in kind of getting the chronology in your mind, this is Jesus leaving Galilee for the last time. John's gospel is different in that he doesn't focus on Jesus' time in Galilee very much. You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, there's tons about Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And it almost becomes sort of it almost feels kind of lopsided. But the gospel writers are doing different things. They have different purposes. So John didn't talk much about Galilee, but here's Jesus leaving Galilee because Jesus is setting his face towards the cross and towards the tomb and eventually towards the empty tomb. God's timing, in his grand plan of redemption, God's timing is perfect. So don't you think his timing for your part of that plan is perfect too? We love to cite Romans 8:28 to each other, and rightly so. We should regularly. We should. This is one of those verses we should remind each other of all the time. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. A verse that we should always remember with that one too is just a few verses later. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's timing is perfect in your life. He is If you love Him and are called according to His purpose, He's always working for your good. Let me make it a double negative. He's never not doing that. Always working for your good. That's why I can say, as silly as it sounds, that the Lord sent that skunk. For whatever reason, the Lord wanted me to wake up. And I will tell you, I was laying there, and I didn't know what else to do because I was just laying there, and I prayed. The Lord wanted me to wake up and pray, I guess. We can trust His promise that He's always working for our good. So we know that His timing is perfect. Our timing is not perfect. We rarely, if ever, know why the Lord does what He does in the way that He does it. But as we see Jesus faithfully going about the plan to go to the cross, to suffer and die in the place of sinners, and to be raised from the dead and to ascend to His Father's right hand, as we see Jesus depending on His Father by the Holy Spirit and doing this all in the right timing, we gain an example for us of trusting God in His timing. Second lesson to learn about God and His plan, which helps us to avoid this hard-heartedness. Number two, God's enemies will not win. They will not win. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for Him at that feast saying, "Where is He?" Or the way some translations say it, "Where is that man?" Which captures more of the hostility. They're looking for Him. Scholars tell us that the Feast of Booths was the most popular. It took place over 7 days. And so the Jewish leaders are hoping that the feast is going to bring Jesus out of the north. He's up in Galilee. They're hoping it's going to bring Him down, and you know, He's going to go with His family and with the crowds, and there's going to be this public thing, and they're going to find Him easily. That's what they're hoping for, especially because out of Galilee means out of the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas and into their own jurisdiction. Seems to be the implication here. And their opposition to Jesus is so clear and so well known that in verse 13, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of Him. So everybody knows the religious leaders are out to get Him. The lesson for us, though, because we know the end of the story, is that God's enemies will not win. Even your enemy, the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, he will not win. God's enemies will not win. Thirdly, God's truth will stand. God's truth will stand. We hear the crowds trying to figure out who Jesus is in verse 12. Some said He is a good man. Others said, no, He's leading the people astray. A good man. I mean, that's better than nothing. It's kind of a weak commitment, though. To me, it sounds kind of like, you know, a couple of adults saying, hey, do you like your daughter's new boyfriend? And the other guy says, oh, he's nice. Dot, dot, dot. You know, I was like, he's a good man. This isn't a real strong commitment of the crowds to Jesus. But of course, there's the other extreme, too. There's this harsher response. He is leading the people astray. That's actually a really serious charge. The background of that statement is the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses, the Lord gave through Moses these words in Deuteronomy 13, that if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and going down, and then he tells you to go after other gods, to the nation state of Israel, the word was, the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. So if Jesus really was deceiving the people, if this accusation was true, then by the Old Testament law there, he should be put to death. But of course, John's gospel is clear. All the gospel accounts, eyewitness accounts, are very clear that Jesus was not leading them to a different God. He was both the true God in the flesh, and he was leading people to himself, to the one true God. So this harsh accusation, he's leading people astray, it doesn't stick. You know, I think we sometimes get so inundated with varying views of who Jesus is and what he's doing that it begins to kind of weaken our resolve, weaken our faith. But God's truth will stand. Regardless of whether we are still believing it at that time. But God's truth will stand. Regardless of what other people, what fallen human opinions have to say about him, God's truth will stand. Who is it who is standing, actually sitting at the end of all things? Revelation 4. John writes, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Seated because all his enemies have been defeated. So, it's actually kind of not exactly accurate to say God's truth will stand. I say God's truth will sit. Sit in victory and in total control. God's truth will stand / sit. So it leads to one more lesson here. Final lesson is that God is the only one we must fear. God alone is the one we must fear. Verse 13, "For fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." It just shows you, though, that fear of man will prevent even expressing good opinions or bad opinions, correct opinions or false opinions. They don't want to get, the people don't want to get messed up in what the Jewish leaders are doing. They don't want to potentially have to go to a trial and have to stand and give testimony or something. They're interested in Jesus, curious about Jesus, but kind of keeping their distance because of fear. Fear of the Jewish leaders. You never find fear of man commended in the Bible. Fear of man is never presented as an acceptable alternative lifestyle in God's way of viewing things. Fear of man comes from a hard heart, not a pliable heart of faith. But fear of God is what is commended. And of course, it's always challenging to wrap our minds around that. There really isn't one single English word that captures what the scriptures are trying to say when they talk about fear of God. It includes both submission to God and awe of God and respect of God, worship. So there's just too many ideas to try to come up with a new word, which is why I think the English translators stick with fear. But when you think about it, as Ed Welch has said, there's a big problem, contrast between fear of people and fear of God. This is what he says. "We are more concerned about looking stupid, a fear of people, than we are about acting sinfully, a fear of God." So if we're concerned with a fear of God, then we won't find ourselves stuck with this hard heart, which is the easier path. The hard heart is easier, but the pliable heart of faith, which God will grant by His Spirit, that is the promise of the giving of the Spirit, is a heart of faith, ready to receive from God and believe Him. So that's what I think we can gain from this passage this morning. That we as a church can be marked by soft hearts, hearts ready to believe and to hope in what God is doing in our midst as He does His work in His way, in His timing, and not ours. So as we conclude and come to the Lord's table, what we find here is a reminder of the sacrifice and what it cost Jesus, pouring out His blood, the breaking of His flesh, so that we don't have to have stony hearts. So as we come to the table this morning, let's come with a readiness to believe. Let's pray. Spirit of God, You are the promised gift. And we who have believed in Jesus have received You. And we want more of You. We want more of the Holy Spirit. Because then our faith will increase. We will not be tempted to have hard hearts. And we will be drawn to follow Jesus wherever He leads us, to do His work in His way, in His time. Would You remind us of this as we reflect on Jesus' sacrifice here at the table? And would we go into this week with confidence, Lord, in Your work? We pray through Jesus. Amen.